Good evening and welcome to our evening worship service. It's nice to see visitors in with us this evening. Just mention one or two of the announcements. Men's Fellowship, 8 p.m. on Tuesday evening. And remember to read chapter 3 of our book in preparation for that. Next Lord's Day, DV morning and evening services led by the Reverend Nathan Hawthorne. And the special psalm singing evening in Belfast on the 3rd of May. Remember to either book your tickets yourself or ask someone else to book them for you. And there's an online prayer time for our mission, various mission works this incoming week. So remember to lift the leaflet and make use of it throughout the week. These are all the announcements. I would now ask the Reverend John Coates to lead us in our worship.
Beloved, grace be unto you, and love and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24 reads, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Amen. Let us worship Almighty God. Let us call upon the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, we acknowledge that Thou art the great God of heaven and earth, and that Thy greatness is unsearchable. Lord, Thou art beyond comprehension. And yet, Lord, we glory in this, that we know that we can know the Lord and that we can know You better. And we pray, O Lord, that this Sabbath day would be another occasion when we have draw near to God and acquainted ourselves with all of Your excellency, with all of Your perfections, with all of Your works in creation and providence and redemption. And that, Lord, that through our knowledge of who You are, for what You've done and what You're doing and what You're going to do in us and in the world and by the church, that, Lord, that it might animate our worship tonight. We would not come, Lord, as dry sticks. We pray that You would breathe the breath of life into our nostrils, that we might give You, Lord, hearty worship, that there might be a two-edged sword in our mouths, even the high praises of our God. Lord, have mercy on us. We come and confess our need of Your forgiveness all the day long. We confess that we have need always of a high priest to make intercession for us, of an advocate to make good, Lord, what is lacking in us. And we know that we have such a one in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, that He would be not only in our midst and in the midst of the great congregation in heaven and earth, but, Lord, that You might discover more of Your loveliness to us. And that, Lord, our souls might be enlarged upon enacted upon by the Spirit of light and truth. Lord, hear our prayers then, because we ask it all through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We sing praise to God from Psalm 73, the B version. All of our singings tonight are from the B version. Psalm 73b. And the tune is Weatherby, number 175. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Let us sing this part of Psalm 73 to God's praise. We read from the Word of God and from Proverbs chapter 7, 7th chapter of Proverbs. actually doing a series at the minute in Proverbs in Kelswater, but I'm not going to be speaking on Proverbs tonight. We've got some folk from Kelswater here tonight, so I'm glad that that we're not doing what we've repeated before. So Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister. And call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, looking at every corner. She caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stalks. Till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, as Roy said, this is a week of a particular prayer focus on the missionary endeavours of a denomination, one for each night of the week. And I thought actually tonight, just at this stage, instead of praying for our own denomination's missionaries, which we'll be doing all week, that we would remember some of the other mission agencies outside our denomination. I'm sure Kilrath is like Kelswater. We occasionally have speakers from various mission organisations, Christian organisations to come and talk about their work. We had the Christian Institute just on Thursday past. And we have Christian Seamen's Mission coming at the end of the year. And I think we have the European Mission Fellowship in January. They're probably all familiar names to yourselves here. We're all basically supporting the same good causes. So I thought that it would be good to pray out with our denomination for mission works in a few moments. So let us, before we do that, let us sing Psalm 51b. And then we'll pray. Psalm 51b. Psalm of penitence of David after his affair with Bathsheba. We're going to sing verses 1 to 6. The tune is Cole's Hill, number 64. It's a psalm which doesn't really need very much introduction at all. So So let us sing God's praise, 1-6. Let us pray. Oh Lord, the world is too big a place and the needs are too great for our own little denomination to hardly scratch the surface. So we thank you, Lord, for other mission organizations of which we have an interest in and a share in, of whom we are fellow helpers with them in the proclamation of the truth. And Lord, we pray for some tonight. We pray for the Christian Institute and for the good work that they do, Lord, at a level which perhaps the church wouldn't be just experienced enough to engage in. For Callum Webster and for the men across the water, Lord, who engage with politicians and other strands of society to try to defend Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would prosper their works and grant, O Lord, all the resources and the manpower to be able to carry on this work. Lord, we pray for the day when righteousness shall it be exalted again in our nation, and that the Christian Institute will have no longer any need to be existent, because the laws we pass are good laws, and your people are free to serve you in quietness and in honesty. Lord, we think of the work of the Crispin Seamen's Mission, And hi, Lord, we have had relations with these throughout our church for many decades. And for the good work that they do, Lord, at the various ports on our island. And Lord, some of us have connections with the work down there in Cork. And we thank you, Lord, for our brother serving there. One of our own number from Ballymena. And we pray for him, Lord, and for his family as they engage in their work going on the ships and giving out free gifts and Bibles and gospel leaflets to men, sailors who will never see again and who are scattered to the four corners of the earth. And Lord, as they go, we pray they will go with your word. And that they, in turn, Lord, by your blessing, may become little missionaries in their own right as they go from place to place. Lord, we think of the work of European Mission Fellowship. And Lord, I so often remark that Europe is the darkest continent now, and we wouldn't disagree with it. A continent, Lord, which gave us the Reformation, and yet, Lord, a continent which stands in great need of another Reformation. Thank you, Lord, for the good work that the European Mission Fellowship engages in, using local ministers. We pray, Lord, you would bless their endeavors, whatever part of Europe they are in, and that Philip Dunn, Lord, just up the road here, would be blessed and used, Lord, as he promotes the work in Ireland, and that, Lord, that mission field, Lord, would soon be covered with the knowledge of the Lord. Lord, we pray for those organizations known to us who translate the scriptures, disseminate the scriptures. Pray for the Gideons as well, and the Bibles that they leave out and distribute in schools. Lord, all of these works, we could think of the mission to the Middle East. We could think of ministry, Lord, amongst our services and so many others besides, Lord. We pray that you would bless all of these endeavors and that, Lord, that you would build your church, your kingdom would come, your will be done on earth, that your work would flourish in the earth, that the Lord Jesus Christ would glorify the word and give it Godspeed, and that, Lord, you'd pull down the strongholds of darkness and those places which currently sit in the valley of the shadow of death, that they might see a great light and that many might be turned on to God and to righteousness. Lord, thank you that we are able to help by our prayers and by our financial giving. Lord, it's an honor for us. It's a privilege to be here tonight. And we ask you, Lord, to bless your word to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's been a privilege to be back here in Kilrath today with you. And you have a beautiful meeting house here, I have to say. Kelswater is sort of the other shape. It goes lengthways. And it's just a different feel for me tonight. Everybody seems a lot closer than they do in Kelswater. Just a lovely suite of buildings. So a credit to the church, to the deacons, and to others in maintaining the buildings. But we're here tonight to hear the word of the Lord, and I want to open John chapter 8 to you, and just the first 11 verses we read from Proverbs chapter 7, and the adulterous woman who went out to meet the young man, and we are thinking about an adulterous woman tonight. John chapter 8 and verse 1. Maybe we could read from chapter 7, verse 53, the last verse in the previous chapter. And everyone went to his own house, But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those thine, or those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And amen. My title this evening is No Stone Throwing. The very first occasion where I preached, actually it was in a church, a Baptist church in Ballymena, in Lantara Baptist. I don't think it's there now. But I was asked to preach there 24 years ago now, almost. And what do you preach for your first sermon? And the whole Bible was in front of me. Thousands and thousands of texts. And I chose to speak on the woman taken in adultery from John chapter 8. Back then in 2001, and it's true today still, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Because our Lord Jesus is so beautifully set forth in it, in stark contrast to everyone else in the scene. He stands out, a sight for sore eyes, against the backdrop of sinners, the ugly faces of everyone else. And he speaks, I think it says in the previous verses in chapter 7, "Never man spake like this man." And that's true in this passage here we've just read. At the very end of chapter 7, verse 53, we read, "Every man went to his own house." You come into chapter 8, verse 1, and you read, "Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives." It's not a very good chapter division, really. Every man went to his own house, but Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. At the close of the day, men had their homes to go to. Foxes had their holes, the birds of the air had their nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to retire to, nowhere to lay down his head. And why? Well, we know why, that he might give his beloved sleep. He, who was rich, became poor. Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Now, it's not stones for pillows that our Lord Jesus is going to have to reckon with the next morning. For while Christ was in the mountain praying and sleeping, no doubt, while he was doing this, there were those who, after the manner of Psalm 36, verse 4, the religious leaders of the day who were devising mischief upon their bed and setting themselves in a way which is not good. So Christ was praying and sleeping, and there were these evil religious leaders who were plotting mischief against the Lord Jesus, a thing which was not good. And they weren't the only ones that particular evening who were up to no good on their bed. Because while the rest of Jerusalem slept, it was just off the back of the Feast of Tabernacles. It had been a busy week. It had been a busy day. And the rest of Jerusalem were sleeping. And in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, at the window of this passage, we can look through the curtain of these verses and behold a man void of understanding passing through the street, and he went the way to her house. She came out to meet him. He reassured her, the good man is not at home. The husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come at the appointed time. And so this adulterous pair mistakenly reassured themselves that surely the darkness shall cover me. Let us take solace with loves. And they went about their dirty business. Don't be feeling sorry for this woman just because the next morning, as everything begins to unfold and develop, don't be feeling sorry for this woman because she becomes a pawn in something far bigger. She doesn't deserve our sorrow for what she had been up to, certainly. She played the whore against her unsuspecting husband, and very possibly played the whore against another man's wife. And before her husband knew about it, and before perhaps another man's wife knew about it, the whole of Jerusalem would know about it. The whole of the city would know what had taken place the night before her husband and perhaps the man's wife would be shamed, would be the talk of the town. So don't be feeling overly sorry for, considering what happens afterwards. We live in an age where adultery is sometimes glamorized, sometimes rationalized, increasingly normalized, and we must not minimize something that takes place here in this passage simply because of how she's going to be used as a pawn and because of what the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to say to her later on. We can't minimize in perhaps feeling sorry for her what she was up to. We are reminded in verse 5 when the religious leaders say Moses and the law commanded that such should be stoned. We're reminded, and we need to be reminded here and the day in which we live, that the Lord detests the sin of adultery. We live in a day and age when the obligation to stone to death for adultery is no longer required. But the Lord's detestation of adultery has not changed one pebble's worth. He hates adultery just as much as he hated it when Moses said that such a one should be stoned. Of course he hates it. Of course he must always loathe adultery. Marriage is a picture, a lively picture concerning Christ and his church. The covenant of marriage is figurative of that relationship between the Lord Jesus and his bride. And whenever that picture of what Christ and his bride have together in their holy union, whenever that's defaced by an adulterous relationship, the Lord cannot but hate it and detest it for what it is. Ours is an adulterous generation. And an adulterous generation is in a generation which is ripe for judgment. So let's not, here in this passage, and certainly not today, let's not minimize, because it has become normalized, the sin of adultery. The woman is brought to Jesus in the temple. She's introduced to him and to those who were watching on as woman taken in adultery, in the very act of adultery. Yeah, if you want to feel any sort of pity for this woman at all, you can, and if you want to think of her as a victim in any sense of the word, you can say that she could be pitied and as a victim in so much as she has been groomed by wicked men to satisfy their lust, to have somewhat to accuse the Lord Jesus by. She has been groomed for the purpose of catching our Lord Jesus in his words. As verse 6 says, that they might have somewhat to accuse him by. She becomes, in a sense, a part of the Me Too movement, which was against the Lord Jesus Christ. On another occasion, you remember how they tried to catch Jesus with his words when they said, should we pay Caesar taxes or not? To have something to accuse him by. On another occasion, they came up with this story about a man about a woman who was married, and then her husband died, and she married the next brother, and he died. And before it's all over, she's married all 7 brothers. And then they asked the question about whose would she be in the Sabbath day. It was all an attempt on their part to catch the Lord Jesus in his words, to have something to accuse him by. And she, this woman here, becomes part of the Me Too movement by which to take our Lord Jesus in his words. Moses said that such a woman or person should be stoned. But what says thou? What says thou? The half-naked, red-faced pawn that she was, having been moved into the presence of our Lord Jesus, it was as if they were playing chess with our Lord, and they presented her with this thing that Moses said, well, what do you say? As if they had put the Lord Jesus into checkmate. How was he going to get out of this one? They'd put him into checkmate as far as they were concerned. If Jesus moved backwards to the law and to Moses and replied, well, Moses said she should be stoned, and stoned she must be. If he had moved backwards to escape and said that, they would have had something to accuse Jesus before the people as being unmerciful and no friend of sinners. They would have had something to accuse Jesus before the Romans. Only the Romans had the authority to sanction the death penalty. And they would have accused Jesus before the Romans of being seditious and no friend of Caesar's. So he couldn't move backwards. And on the other hand, he couldn't move forwards. If he moved forwards to grace and to mercy and replied, no, she should not be stoned, she should be spared, well, they would have had something to accuse Jesus before the council and before all the Jews and said that he is licentious and he's no friend of Moses. Checkmate. He can't go forward. He can't go back. They put him in checkmate. The woman laying with another man was her, as far as they were concerned, laying a golden egg to checkmate our Lord Jesus. No wonder He often referred to them as hypocrites. They were as crooked with these Pharisees and these scribes. They were as crooked in heart as a barrel full of snakes. They rubbed their hands at the potential that this woman was to entrap the Lord Jesus. She was a honey trap in that sense of the word. They're a wee bit like the British press pack. Crooked. No sooner has an evangelical moderator been appointed by the Presbyterian Church. No sooner has a new Christian, evangelical Christian, been appointed to be an MLA or to some civil position. And what invariably happens? Our local press, or even across the water, they bring on to the new moderator, the evangelical, or the evangelical politician, they bring on to him a fictitious woman and say on to, let's say, the evangelical Presbyterian moderator and say, this woman was taken in preaching, in the very act of preaching. Or they might say to the politician or to the Christian moderator, this woman was taken in lesbianism, in the very act. Or they might say, this woman was taken in transgenderism, in the very act. Now, the General Assembly of the Church or the Parliament commanded us that such should be allowed. But what sayest thou? What sayest thou? The press pack in our country would press gang Christian public figures into saying something only for the end of getting themselves or getting them into trouble in one way or another. They're always trying to catch out the moderator, the Christian politician, by questions which are loaded questions. They don't care about these things. They just want a story. They just want a scandal. They just want a disgrace and perhaps have the man removed. And it's not just in the public eye that this goes on. It happens amongst ordinary Christians as well. You will come across some people, not all the time or even most of the time, but there will always be someone who will have a loaded question for you, tempting you that they might have something to accuse you before your employer. That's the day and age we live in. People are getting accused before their employers now. Have something to accuse you before your friends, before your social group, or, as increasingly was the case, have something to accuse you before the hate crime police unit of something you said or something you posted. You, all these loaded questions about a person's sexuality, about their gender. Our media is as crooked, generally speaking, as a barrel of snakes trying to catch out Christians. And it's true sometimes, even in the circles that you and I mix in. There'll always be some smart aleck asking what appears on the face of it to be a reasonable enough question of one sort or another. But it's only to catch you out in one way or another and to have something to beat you with, something to accuse you by. What do you do in that situation? What should the moderators do in that situation? What should the Christian politicians do in that situation? Well, I believe the Lord Jesus shows us what we should do. He gives us a good example. This is one of the reasons I love this passage. I just love the fact that Jesus doesn't rise to their bait, but instead stoops down, and with his finger writes on the ground as though he didn't hear them. He ignores them. Now, what did he write in the ground? And why did he write in the ground? Well, nobody knows. And there's no point really in speculating, although commentators do speculate what he wrote on the ground and why he wrote on the ground. We don't know, so I'm not going to try and guess. But I am reasonably confident that the reason that he didn't answer their questions is because, in part at least, he was taking heed to the words of Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. Proverbs 26, 4, which reads, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." These men were fools in the way they were going about their business. Answer not a fool, lest thou also be like unto him. Solomon says elsewhere, there's a time to keep silent. And that time is when to give an answer to someone's question would only encourage them in their foolishness. If it encourages the foolishness of a questioner, keep your mouth shut. No comment. No comment. And that's a wise tactic, I believe, for the next evangelical Presbyterian moderator. I'm due to be the next moderator of the RP Church in June. I don't think that the Belfast Telegraph will be coming knocking on my door asking these questions. But certainly the Presbyterian minister, moderator, who are out there in the public domain, or even the Christian politician, whenever they're asked, invariably, what do you think about this matter about women ministers, women preachers? What do you think about same-sex marriage and so forth? Trick questions to get them into trouble. No comment. They don't have to say anything. They're under no obligation to answer the question. Matthew Henry says, quote, "It is safe in many cases to be deaf to that which is not safe to answer." That's a good way of saying. It is safe in many cases to be deaf to that which is not safe to answer. If it's going to get you into trouble, if it's meant to get you into trouble, the question is asked, just be deaf to the question. That one, you didn't hear it. That's what you should do. That's what the Lord Jesus does. Silence, as though he heard them not. And the silence of our Lord's lips was deafening. That it was they who were playing the fool. They weren't going to be playing him. They were playing the fool, not playing him. But the only problem, however, is that they couldn't hear the deafening silence from our Lord because of the barking of the bloodhounds who had the scent of their quarry with Jesus' silence, or so they thought. They smelt blood here. He's nothing to say. We've got him into a corner, and they smell blood. You can hear these bloodhounds and their frenzied barking at him. In verse 7, the Greek is a sort of an imperative Greek, which means they kept on. But what sayest thou? But what sayest thou? But what sayest thou? They kept on asking Jesus, what do you say, Jesus, about this? The longer he was silent, the more sure they had got him in the corner, and it only gave them more of a frenzy. Our Lord, in verse 7b, However, as they continued on asking and asking and thinking that they had, that it was a sign that they had won the day, lifts up himself and says unto them. So this time he does speak. And he speaks from Proverbs 26, verse 5. Proverbs 26, verse 4 said, "Answer not a fool according to his ways, lest you become like him." Proverbs 26, verse 5 says the opposite. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." It is time to speak now, as far as our Lord was concerned. Because he recognized that they perceived that his silence was because his doctrine, all of his teaching, had finally began to unravel. That all of his fine teaching and doctrines, even that very morning, that he had come unstuck by this situation which he found himself in. That his teaching about righteousness and mercy towards sinners, that he had put himself in the corner now. He had stumped himself by all his doctrine. They thought that they had exposed him at last as being a fraud. He had nothing to say. And so Jesus answers them so that they wouldn't think that he was stumped in his doctrine, or that he was a fraud as a teacher. There is, beloved, a time to keep silence with fools. And there is a time to speak to fools. And that time to speak is when the integrity of the Lord Jesus and his gospel is in danger of getting a wound from our enemies. It's time to speak then. When the doctrine of Christ is in danger of our enemies thinking that they've checkmated the truthfulness of God's word, that they've checkmated the authority of his word, the integrity of his word, the honesty and the faithfulness of his word. When our enemies think that they've got God's word in a corner, time to speak. It's time to speak. It's time to rise up. And it's time to speak. But when you do speak, remember the words of Proverbs 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. It's good to keep our mouth shut sometimes. But when you do speak, you need to speak wisely. Sometimes we don't do that. We need to study to answer. And our Lord Jesus, when he does finally speak, he has a studied answer to make. He says in verse 7b, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." What an answer. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 4 says, speaking about the Messiah when he comes, "The Lord have given to me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season." He spoke it there all right. He is without sin among you. You cast Moses' first stone. You know what that is, don't you? That move of our Lord Jesus. That is King, the Queen Four. He couldn't go backwards. He couldn't go forwards. He's moved sideways. And you know what he's only gone and done? Not only has he got himself out of checkmate, which they thought, but he's only gone and put them in checkmate. They're the ones now who find themselves really in checkmate. That's what give advice to the Presbyterian moderator. I'm maybe just playing about with this tonight, but whenever they ask their questions, the Belfast Telegraph or the Irish News, whatever it might be, or the BBC News, when they try to catch them out, what about an answer like our Lord Jesus? Let him that is without sin amongst you cast the first stone. How about this for an answer? Okay, you're asking me this question about women preachers, ministers. You're asking this question about same-sex marriage and so forth. Let him that thinks I should call God a liar cast the first stone of bad publicity at me. That's my answer for them. Let any of you in the press pack or the media think that I should call God a liar, let him be the one who casts the first stone of bad publicity on the front page tomorrow night. Well, that's just my... He puts him in checkmate. And when I say into checkmate, I really do mean checkmate. Because he has them check their consciences. He has them check their works. He has them check their hearts. The very same men who are accusing this woman of adultery, who would play judge and executioner, he has them check themselves about how they stand in regard to the sin of adultery. It wouldn't have been sensible for these men who lived in glass houses to cast the first stone at the woman. You think about all those boys, these men over in Iran and Sudan and in Saudi Arabia and other Muslim countries. All these men, we've got four wives and five wives and six wives. And these countries where they still stone adulterers to death, mostly women, wouldn't do those boys any harm to hear the Lord Jesus' word. Let him that's without sin of adultery among you, you stone her to death and then go home to your four wives. The hypocrisy of it all. It's a good answer. It wouldn't be wise for you or I, actually, to start casting stones at our adulterous generation if you and I find, perhaps, that we have committed adultery in our hearts. Adultery in our hearts, which our Lord Jesus said, when we lust after another woman, ye have committed adultery. It wouldn't be any good for me or you having a go at a perverse generation if our consciences convict us. Well, John, you know what you lust for in your heart. Verse 9 says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. J.C. Ryle says, conscience is the preacher's best friend. And certainly, conscience is man's best friend. Even the oldest, as it was here, but even the oldest in the pews can still feel the sting of conscience when perhaps everything else in their body is past feeling. Conscience is man's best friend if it's listened to. Conscience is every man's own personal Nathan the prophet. It comes along at certain times and says to us, thou art the man. All those thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that in the Ten Commandments. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. All of us should be convicted of our sins, of righteousness, just as these men. We need to watch that we don't become hypocrites as well. This woman in verse 9, after they've all gone out, in verse 9 we're told that Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. You know, that's how it's going to be on the last day, actually. On the last day, you and I are going to be left alone with Jesus, our judge, standing or sitting in the midst. Put yourselves in this woman's high heels. You're naked before your judge. You're guilty before your judge. He has caught you or I in the very act, of every sin you've ever committed. He's caught us in the very act of every sin that we didn't commit, but we would have committed if we thought we could have got away with it. He's caught us in the very act of thoughts and words and deeds. The truth be told, our own consciences, your conscience, should bear witness that if the Lord was to mark your iniquities, not one of us could stand before him. We would all have to go out with the leaders, beginning at the eldest to the last. All of us would have to go out after them, convicted of our own sinfulness. But here's the nice part of this thing, this whole incident here, the mercy of the Lord. The one man left standing, the only man who could have stoned the woman. He could have cast the first stone, but instead he throws her a lifeline, not a stone. He says in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." As I said at the outset, or hinted at the outset, Christ was not making light of the woman's adultery, nor was he, for that matter, denying that she didn't deserve the death penalty. No. But the Son's office, the Son at his second coming, he's coming the second time as a judge to condemn all such impenitent sinners. He's coming in flaming fire as a judge to condemn them at the end of the world. But his office now, here, today, at his first coming, is not to condemn the world. Neither do I condemn thee. God sent forth his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's no stone throwing in the day of grace. There's no stone throwing yet under the gospel. Under the gospel, the only thing that's thrown to sinners is a lifeline, is a life buoy, is a life jacket, is a life craft. His words to the woman demonstrate the long-suffering of God and the mercy of our Lord Jesus. They demonstrate that there is plenteous redemption, even for the worst of sins. Christ will not condemn those who, though they have greatly sinned, yet falling upon his mercy, purposing in their hearts to go and sin no more, He will never condemn him. There's no condemnation for those who take themselves at his mercy. I said at the very start that this passage is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It should really be one of your favorite passages in the Bible too, I would say. Because such were some of you. But you went a whoring from God. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a passage for all of us who have been washed and justified to make our favorite passage. Amen. Let us stand to pray. Lord our God, we stand shoulder to shoulder with this woman and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and with Judas and with the Romans, with Pilate. For Lord, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It makes no odds, Lord, if we be not as bad as sinners as some are. But Lord, we're still sinners in need of your forgiveness, in need of your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that in the gospel there's no condemnation, that we're delivered from the guilt of our sins. Do we pass onto the hand of our judge as his friends? And we thank you, Lord, that many of us here tonight have experienced that. We thank you, Lord, you've set us free. For he who the Son sets free shall be free indeed. And we ask, O Lord, that you'd have mercy on our loved ones who are still in their sins. And grant us, O Lord, that they would not fool themselves because perhaps they haven't gone out and committed literal adultery or done murder or other great sins, but that they would see, Lord, their great need of the Savior and take themselves to him. So have mercy, Lord, on those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we sing in conclusion Psalm 130b. And the tune is Martyrdom, number 114. Psalm 130b, tune Martyrdom. We see here the Lord's plenteous redemption. Let us sing as those who have known it personally. Let us stand up.
Thank you.
receive the blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.